resume our evening summer series, Psalms for a Summer Evening. But we come to the end in our studies for the moment of Luke's Gospel in chapter 14 in particular. And we're going to consider the last two verses, and hopefully you'll see the relevance of what it is that we just sang together in Psalm 101. Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" One of the things that's often struck me is that as Jesus taught, that at one level, many of the things that he taught were easy to understand, but at another level, what he taught was difficult at times to put into practice, and certainly when you began to think over what he was teaching, at times his teaching was disturbing. Thinking what it is that we've already learned from Luke 14 from verse 25. And it is that we saw that Jesus is dealing with the issues of discipleship and what it is that would characterize those who would claim to be his disciples. And it is that he looks to the caliber of their commitment to his own person. And it is that Jesus, in what we looked at last week, he brought to mind the stringent demands which he demands of those who would profess faith in him. We saw that discipleship means a person's readiness to put Christ in first place, to put Christ in that highest place in their life, even if it means putting their parents and the rest of their closer family in that second place. It is, we saw that disciples must be prepared to deny themselves completely, that it is that they're called to carry their cross, that it might be in a literal sense when they have to face martyrdom for their faith in Christ, even as many do in the persecuted church even in 2018, or it may be that we have to take up our cross metaphorically in terms of dying to self and the various desires that we must, as it were, subjugate in terms of our discipleship and following of Christ. And Christ says very clearly, very simply, and yet very disturbingly, that if it is that these stringent demands cannot be met, if it is that we find that these stringent demands are too difficult for us, then it is that he says simply but disturbingly, "You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple." It's as clear as that, and it's as simple as that. And then, as if to back up what it is that he says, we saw that he continued from in verses 30 on to the end of verse 33 with two examples. There's the example of the foolish builder. It is that he hadn't costed out the project as carefully as he should. And it came to the point where he recognized, "I've got no more funds. It is that I'm running bankrupt. It is that I'm not able to complete the building that I'd wanted to build." And then it is that he brought the example of the king who would think to fight with his army of 10,000 against, say, an army of 30,000. And it is that if he doesn't think, if he doesn't seek to pursue peace terms with his enemy, then it is that he himself is also going to find himself in great trouble. And that it is that he's going to be seen to be absolutely foolish. Now, as we come to the end of the chapter, it is that Jesus proceeds to close out this topic in terms of the nature of discipleship and what's expected of those who profess faith and say they're disciples, and he does so by speaking about salt and what causes salt to lose its effectiveness. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored, and so on. Now, what's interesting is that three places within the gospel accounts, we find Jesus using salt as an object lesson, to which it is that he would direct our attention, that we might learn from the substance that we use on a daily basis. The first occasion is in Matthew 5, verse 13, the Sermon on the Mount, and all of us know what it is that he said there, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world," and so on. Then if it is that you turn to Mark's Gospel into the last verse, verse 50, there in that section you find John complaining to Christ that they had witnessed others who in the name of Christ were performing miracles. And as Jesus teaches at that point, he closes that section of teaching by saying to them, "Have salt within yourselves and be at peace with one another." And then the third time that we find him using the salt as an object lesson, it is, as we have it here in this parabolic lesson, here at the end of chapter 14 in verses 34 and 35. Now, sometimes when it is that we listen to Christ And when we see how it is that he speaks to the people of his day, it is that at times there's almost an implied threat or a threatening tone in his voice. We know how it is that if we perhaps have dealings with someone on a daily basis, and it is that they're always carping and criticizing and complaining, that their irritable anger that eventually ceases to have any effect on us, and we just come to the point where we say, oh, it's just them, and just let them rant on and say what it is that they want to say. But when it is that you've got someone who basically 99.9% of the time, his accent is the accent of love, his words are words of grace, it is that his words are brought across with compassion and mercy to those who would willingly bow the knee to him, suddenly when it is that he speaks with a threat, we are bound to listen. And I think that's something of what it is that we find here. That while it is that he uses the daily example of salt, yet in how it is that he applies this, there is this threat. And it is that Jesus is pointing very simply and clearly and yet disturbingly to the fact of apostasy. And it is that there are those who would become apostates and turn away from Christ. And what it is that Jesus is saying in verses 34 and 35, I think can be summed up like this. He's saying that when a thing loses its essential quality, and when that thing fails to perform its essential duty, it is fit for nothing but to be thrown away. Let me say it again. When a thing loses its essential quality and fails to perform its essential duty, it is fit for nothing but to be thrown away. And what it is that Jesus is doing, that he's showing us again what should characterize a follower of Christ, one who professes faith in his name, and what happens when it is that that person is found in a deliberate state of persistent sin, and when it is that they will not willingly, as it were, depart and repent of their sins and bow their knee to Christ. And how is it that Christ applies this? Well, it is that he does so in terms of using a metaphor from everyday life. He speaks about salt, and he uses salt. It was the most common, the most familiar and necessary substances that were used by men at that time, and even in our world today. In the ancient world, men could scarcely live without salt. In the ancient world, salt was costlier than gold. That's how precious salt was considered to be. And in a culture that had no refrigeration or freezers of any sort, it is that Christ takes these common things and uses them as metaphors for Christian behavior. In Mark's version, chapter 9:50, it is that he's pointing to the fine quality of life that's indicated by salt, but he doesn't define it fully. In Matthew 5:13, it is that he's saying there that salt represents discipleship itself. But it is here in Luke. Luke intends us to interpret salt as readiness to sacrifice comfort and even our lives for Jesus' sake. And he's saying to us that this is the necessary distinctive, this is the saving distinctive of those who profess faith in Christ. And in the use of these vivid metaphors, the people who heard then, even as we hear tonight, it is that these things would not be forgotten. So the first thing that we find here is that Jesus uses the figure of salt. Look at what he says in verse 34 in that first phrase. Very simple. Salt is good. Salt is good. Here you've got the eternal Son of God. Here you've got the cosmic Christ. Here you've got the great Creator and Savior. And in these simple words, this phrase, he reminds us that salt is good. You can imagine all who were there. They were listening and they'd be nodding in agreement. Perhaps some of them that morning at breakfast time or at lunchtime, it was that they had used salt to flavor and to bring out the flavor of what it was that they were eating. Now, at one level, as I've said, what Jesus is saying here is very simple. All of us would agree and say, yes, salt is good. And we're thankful for the salt that we have and that we're able to use. But salt in this place, where it is that our Savior uses it, I think he's pointing to the Christian life and profession and how it is that the Christian life and profession is to be understood. And I think that Jesus is reminding us here, as we always need to be reminded, is that being a Christian is a good thing, that being a Christian is a noble thing, that being a Christian is a great thing, and it's something that we should give thanks to God tonight for if it is that we are able to say that we are Christ and that we love Christ and that it's something that's wonderful. Because when it is that you begin to examine the attributes of salt, you then begin to understand the attributes that should be found in the lives of those who profess faith in Christ. Simple, but far-reaching. Men would say not profound, but simple and far-reaching. So when Christ says salt is good, why is it that he says salt is good? What does it mean for us as believers? Well, the first thing is this: salt preserves. That's why salt is good. As simple as that, salt preserves. In the ancient world, salt was one of the most common preservatives of the day. Salt was used to ward off rot and decay in food. It was rubbed into meat in an effort to preserve it and to keep the meat from going from a bad and to hold putrefaction at bay. Salt is that which preserves objects from corruption. It seems we know that salt is sodium chloride, and the chlorine aspect of it has antiseptic qualities. And it's that Jesus is saying to us here that if the Christian is to be the salt of the earth, then it is that the believing church must have a certain antiseptic influence upon the day and generation in which it is found and placed. Think on it with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, and even as we were thinking this morning. It is that the scripture tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared or preserved from destruction if there had been 10 righteous people in those cities. Why? Because the righteous would have been like salt. The righteous would have led to the preservation of those cities. When we apply this tonight, I think we need to remind ourselves that the presence and the prayers of God's people in Canada tonight have withheld God's full wrath from being brought upon our nation as it continues to become more pagan and more wicked. Righteousness, it's righteousness that made this nation great. And a lack of righteousness will destroy this nation and indeed the whole North American continent. Proverbs 14 and 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And perhaps the reason that that's not happening is because we are not performing that preserving part of what it means to be salt as we profess faith in Christ. It is that Jesus is saying to us tonight, my church, my child, my son, my daughter, your actions and your attitudes as you follow me should be salty. It is that you should preserve families and towns from rot, and it is that you should be those who keep corruption at bay. It is that we are to take stand against things like pornography and abortion and other such things that seem to be coming in as a flood in the day and age in which we live. And the most important thing we can do, I think, however, is to live godly, holy lives. Because that primarily is the way in which it is that we demonstrate that we are disciples of Jesus Christ when it is that we live godly lives. And the application tonight is so simple, but again, disturbing. Well, you have to ask yourself, as I ask myself tonight, does your life have a preserving effect on your family? Does it have a preserving effect on your church, on your city, on your nation? One of my heroes in the 20th century is the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I know it is that in certain theological issues we would differ. We would be at the opposite ends of the spectrum. But it is that a man like Bonhoeffer in the situation that he found himself in, it is that he's someone that we should listen to. Because all truth is God's truth, whether it be from the lips of Bonhoeffer or Calvin or someone else. And it is that Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, I think, provides a case in point. It was the case that many ministers in Germany either put their heads in the sand while rampant abuses occurred, or even worse, they joined hand with the Nazis of the day. And Bonhoeffer stood tall against bigotry, racism, cruelty, and despotism. He continued to preach until it was that the Nazis kicked him out of his pulpit, and then it was that he kept teaching young ministers in preparation for a restored Germany. The opportunity, the chance was given to Bonhoeffer to escape to America or to the UK, But instead, Bonhoeffer believed that his country needed Christian influence if it were the case that they were to survive the tyranny of the Nazis and Hitler. So Bonhoeffer stayed. And in 1937, 2 years before Hitler's invasion of Poland, Bonhoeffer wrote these words. Listen to what he says. And I quote, "Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call of the Christian. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow." Let me repeat it. Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call of the Christian. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow. Making that declaration in a time of safety, it's easy. But doing it at a time of great danger, that's another thing. Bonhoeffer was someone who practiced what he preached. And where it is that he could have perhaps lobbed verbal grenades at Hitler's atrocities from a safe distance, that's not what he did. Instead, he sought to be salt. He sought to be light in the midst of the dark putrefaction in Nazi Germany. And you know that Himmler, a week before the Allied liberation, there's a tragedy in this, in one sense. He ordered Bonhoeffer hung. But the thing was that the salty effects of Bonhoeffer's testimony helped to turn a broken nation around. And what about us with the Reformed faith? What about us with our Calvinism? What about us with our great theology and our great confessions and so on? Can we really say that we're acting as salt? Can we really say that we're being used as a preservative in our nation? How dare we stand in judgment on a man like Bonhoeffer when it is that perhaps we just sit on our backsides and do nothing? Jesus is saying salt is good because it preserves. Second reason Jesus says salt is good is because it's powerful. Salt is very influential and powerful. Salt is a way of penetrating and infiltrating whatever it contacts. Now, as the weather's got better, we know the amount of salt that was put in the roads over the winter. And it is that if you go under your car and you start to look at the floor and other places, you see how it is that salt is infiltrated, even perhaps the places that you thought were sealed. And what it's saying to us is that as God's people, we should have a way of penetrating and infiltrating whatever it is that God brings into contact with ourselves. That it is that we are to have God's power in our lives and be influential for Christ. That it is that we're called to be thermostats, not thermometers, in the world around about us. That the Lord wants us to be His instruments that can be used to implement change in a wicked world. Now, the philosophy of many churches today is to win the lost. No doubt about it. You can't say that they don't. But it is that they're hoping to win the lost by increasingly becoming like the lost and living the same sort of lifestyle that the lost are living. We will never win souls for Christ if that's the route that we take. But we will win more to Christ if it is that we live like Christ and if it is that we are salty. In a very real sense, God wants us to get off our blessed assurance and do something about it for the Lord. I took time to look up various companies that produce salt in Canada and North America and the UK. And I came across a company in the States. It seems out in Mississauga you've got the Windsor Salt Company. If you didn't know that, that's where they are, out in Mississauga. But there's a company in the States called the Morton Salt Company, like David Morton, the Morton Salt Company. And the Morton Salt Company tells us that the biggest problem of food-grade salt, I couldn't believe this at first, the biggest problem of food-grade salt is rust. Rust. And the problem of the church today is rusty, inactive Christians, when it is that we're called to be salt. Christ is saying to us tonight, be salty and use your influence for the gospel. And the power of salty Christians is something that we dare not underestimate. So salt preserves, salt is powerful. Salt is good, Jesus says. Why? Because it's pure. Salt was connected with purity. No doubt its sparkling whiteness made the connection easy. The Romans said that salt was the purest of all things, because salt came from the purest of all things, that being the sun and the sea. And certainly when it is that you go back to Roman and Greek, a pagan religion, you find that salt was the most primitive of all offerings to pagan gods. But what's interesting is that when you go back into the Old Testament and to the offerings that were to be made to God there, that these sacrifices were to be made with salt. Listen to Leviticus 2 and 13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Numbers 18 and 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. And then in 2 Chronicles 13 and 5, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by what? By a covenant of salt. There's no doubt about it that when Jesus says here salt is good, there is in his mind this throwback to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And you see, salt in Old Testament times, it was a token of communion. It was a token of fellowship. If it is that you were found in someone's tent, and it is that you had eaten a man's salt, it was thereafter that this individual would never do you any harm. You had entered into relationship with that person. When it is, therefore, that we're attempting to serve God, I think it's saying to us that we have to take care that we do it in the spirit of fellowship with God. That it's the emblem of our sincerity. If it is that you were to offer sacrifice to God, it had to be sincere. And the Lord says in his word, with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So the sincerity of sacrifice, it was exemplified in one way in the fact that the sacrifice had this addition of salt. So when it is that Jesus says here, salt is good, you're the salt of the earth, there has to be that sincere aspect. There must be that example of purity in our speech, in our character, in our conduct, in our attitudes, and in our thoughts. Our lives are to be like salt. They are to be pure. And it is that the sinners of our day should see something of the purity of Christ and his person shining from us. And yet, so often that's not the case. The purity of salt, what could it do? It gave it great ability to clean things. 2 Kings 2, Elisha cleansed the waters at Jericho with what? With salt. If you get bitter tea, put salt into the bitter tea and it takes away the bitterness of the tea. In ancient times, newborn babies were washed in salt to cleanse their bodies and to give firmness to their skin. Listen to what you read in Ezekiel 16, and it's interesting, the rabbis, they were hesitant to allow this passage to be read in the synagogue. And you read from the beginning of Ezekiel 16, again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt. They didn't know of cleansing. Salt was to be used to cleanse and to heal wounds. People with toothache in olden days put salt in their cavities to take away the pain. What about when you've got a sore throat? What do you often do? You gargle with salt, and it takes away that soreness and helps your throat get better. What about smelly or dirty containers that perhaps you've left some food in, the food's rotted, and maybe they've been in the sun, and when it is that you open it and even put the food out, you think, whoa, can I ever use this again? You fill it with salt water, leave it for a while, cleanse it. It is that the stench disappears. So the question is, are our lives characterized by purity tonight? And purity that's found in Jesus Christ. If I could put it like this, and it's trite, but it's memorable. Are you a savory saint? Are you a savory saint? If it is that we've got salt, then it must be. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, what does Paul say? Keep yourself pure. So salt is good because of these things. Fourthly, salt is precious. That's why Jesus says salt is good. So therefore, we are precious. We don't realize that wars were fought in the past over the control of salt. And it seems from what I've read that more wars were fought over salt than over gold. Why? Because salt was so precious. It seems that one of the early roads, it was called the Via Salaria. And the Via Salaria went from Rosetia in Italy to Rome itself. And it seems that the Via Salaria was constantly guarded by Roman soldiers. And the reason it was guarded by Roman soldiers was the fact that they had to fight off marauders and invading armies who were seeking salt. The Germans of the day, they waged war for saline streams. It seems that here in North America, that the indigenous peoples, early in their history, it is that they fought over salt springs. I was reading even a little about the American Civil War concerning this. It seems that one of the principal purposes of the Union campaign in Virginia was to capture a salt source of the Confederacy at a place called Saltville, and the objective of the Union Army in Louisiana was to cut off sources of salt from New Orleans. That's how precious and important it was. And it seems that salt in 1865 sold for $1 a pound. That would have been a lot in 1865 for a pound of salt. In the ancient world, Homer calls salt divine. Plato calls salt a substance dear to the gods. In Ethiopia and Tibet, salt a cake served as money. And it's in its use as money, it's instructive to note that the English word salary, that it comes from the word salarium. And the salarium was the pay of the Roman soldier or their money allowance for salt. And that's then where we get the phrase concerning someone, they're not worth their salt. It goes back to the days of the Roman centurions, when it is that you're a centurion who, say, was derelict in duty and so on, he'd get his pay, he'd be paid in salt, but it would be said, you're not worth your salt. That's where it comes from today. Fifth thing that Jesus, I think, tells us when he says that salt is good. It preserves, it's powerful, it's pure, it's precious. He says it's pleasant. Salt is pleasant. The obvious and the most obvious quality of salt is that it lends flavor to things and it brings out the best in food. Corn on the cob, you can put butter on it. If you put a little salt on it, oh, it just melts in your mouth. And if it is that you've got food without salt, I don't know about you, but me, the food is insipid, and sometimes it's sickening. I remember once, this tells you more about me than anything else, I've often thought that the best combo meal would be McDonald's fries with a Burger King burger. And I remember once getting a large McDonald's fries, and they looked good, and I think McDonald's fries are the best fries out. And it is that I started to eat the McDonald's fries. And as soon as I started to eat, the alarm bells went off. It tasted terrible. And I realized they don't have any salt on them. Even McDonald's fries. Christianity is to life as to what salt is to food. It's as simple as that. I know the example is simple. But how applicable it is that Christianity is to life as to what salt is to food. Because Christianity and Christians lend flavor to life. That's how we should be, that we lend flavor to life. The presence and influence of godly, salty Christians encourages others and lifts them up, and it brings out the best in people. And listen to what Paul says and how applicable this is in our day and age. Colossians 4 and 6, Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. See, I've come across Christians and they're sour, they're selfish, they're stingy, they're sensual, they're cranky, they're always complaining, they're caustic, they're critical, they're cantankerous. And it is that they don't add to a good seasoning effect to those round about them. And it is that so many Christians tonight, they're not like salt, but they're more like onions. Why? Because it is that they bring people to tears. And that's not what it is that we're called to do when it is that Jesus says, salt is good and you are the salt of the earth. Christianity often aggravates an ungodly world that rejects Christ, for Christianity honors Christ. And causing that aggravation by Christ's likeness is not dishonorable. But what is dishonorable is when it is that we who are called to be the salt of the earth, when it is that we're just a bunch of old grouches. That's dishonorable to Christ. And it's saying to us when Jesus says salt is good, that we need to rediscover the lost radiance, love, and joy of the Christian faith. And that in a worried world, the Christian man or woman should especially be the person who remains serene. For it is that their lives are savored by the salt. In a depressed world, the Christian should especially be the person who remains full of joy and life. And we all need to work on being pleasant, no matter what the situation we find ourselves in. Philippians 4 and 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therein to be content. And when you're content, your speech is seasoned with salt. So let me ask you seriously tonight. Are you pleasant? Are you pleasant? Are you a blessing to others? Do you lift them up emotionally and spiritually? Are you a savory saint? If it is that you're salty, you will. Salt preserves, it's powerful, it's pure, it's precious, it's pleasant. Sixthly, salt promotes thirst. It creates a thirst for water. The more salt water that someone drinks, the thirstier he gets. That's why it is that when you go to a place, and perhaps it is that they'll offer you salted peanuts and whatever else it may be. Why? Because it is that you'll get thirsty. And when it is that you're thirsty, you'll ask for a beverage of some sort, alcoholic, non-alcoholic, whatever it may be. And they keep plying you with these salty things, so it is that your thirst will increase. Do we cause the thirst of men and women to increase for righteousness and for godliness? What they see and hear from us, and in the term of the love that we have for them, does it create a thirst in them for Jesus Christ? Next thing, moving on quickly, salt provides or gives of itself. When salt is used anywhere, it loses itself. It makes its contribution in your food, it savors it, and then it's gone. In the chemical process that takes place, it dissipates and vanishes. And when it is that Christians are salty, they're willing to give of themselves to God and to men. And it's when we die to ourselves or die to, when we give of ourselves or die to self, then we will do something that's remembered and has an impact in the life of others. Think about what John the Baptist said. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's like salt at that point. Paul in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When it is that you do that, you have the traits of good salt. The eighth thing, and this is the last thing in terms of the goodness of salt. Salt's a product of work. When you work hard, what do? Well, men sweat, ladies perspire. When it is that you sweat and perspire, you can end up tasting the salt because it is that you're working hard. Likewise, as salty Christians, we're to be working for the Lord and serving him. Likewise, it is that if we would be a follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ, it is that we need to, by God's grace, make each day count for Jesus Christ and realize that our labor is not to earn brownie points with God or to make him love us more. He already loves us. But we're to labor in the Lord to glorify him and to reach others for Christ. So when Christ says here, salt is good, I think this is part of what he's meaning here. But then look at the warning that Christ gives. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Christ is saying that as a church, we're not to ignore society. We have to actively work as salt to change it. But this cannot occur if the church loses its saltiness. And so the Lord's maxim, when he says salt is good, it comes with a warning. Number of things that we can say in the time that's left to us. Here we have an implicit warning regarding the condition of the salt of professing Christians. We have a warning here regarding the condition of the salt of professing Christians. Christ is saying, if the salt loses its character or its purpose as salt, it is no longer salt. And all it's good for is not even good for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown away. It's cast aside. And likewise, the professing Christian, the professing pastor, the professing church, which doesn't teach the truth of God's word, which doesn't live the truth, it's absolutely worthless in terms of the preservation of society and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about Christian liberalism. Many of the mainline Protestant churches, they rejected the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. That's partly why we read in 2 Timothy 3. They've cast aside so many fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith that it is that they've ceased being salt and light to the day and age in which God has placed us. Instead of preserving meat, they themselves become rotten, worldly, unbelieving, and disgusting. That's what's happened and is happening. Their position was accommodation and not confrontation. And if the salt is not salty, hope of purity and preservation therefore is destroyed. Just this past week, I was telling some that it seems that the Church of Scotland, the national church in Scotland, that its assembly a few weeks ago, that it sent one of its committees away with the remit of coming back to the assembly in 2020 with a proposal as to the Church of Scotland being basically in agreement with and allowing its ministers to perform gay weddings within the church in the Church of Scotland. Now, what's interesting is that this past week, the news has come out that the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, that it had full fellowship with the Church of Scotland. It's now saying to them, sorry guys, we have to break that fellowship. We have to break the tie because what you're proposing is not in accordance with the Word of God. You're losing your saltiness. What about professing individual Christians? The believer who backslides and is leading the life of a hypocrite. You can't be effective as salt to others. It's a warning to us. So easy to come to church. So easy to come to the prayer meeting. So easy to come to the things that the church puts on and to come across as being so holy and so godly, and yet it is. You can be the biggest hypocrite that walks in the face of the earth. If a person's life completely contradicts his message, it is that the people of our day are given a confused, contradictory picture of the gospel. And we need to beware. We really do, because there's no neutrality on this matter at all. And the implication of what Jesus says here is simple and clear, but frightening. Just as salt loses its flavor and cannot be restored, so also those who were trained in the knowledge of the truth lose their flavor and cannot be restored. Those who resolutely set themselves against the exhortations of the Holy Spirit and become hardened in their opposition to the things of Christ, it is that they are not renewed unto repentance. When was the last time you read The Pilgrim's Progress? It's a book that I think all of us should read at least once a year. And there is a part in the Pilgrim's Progress that I think is so applicable to what Jesus is saying here to us tonight. One of the most interesting parts of the whole book is when Christian visits the house of the interpreter. And during his stay at the house of the interpreter takes him to various rooms and shows him people and situations that all have a deeper meaning. And perhaps the most sobering thing that Christian sees while at the house of the interpreter is the man in the iron cage. Now, the man in the iron cage is an old man. It seems he's got a long beard, he's got ragged clothes, and he's sitting locked in this iron cage. And Christian asks the interpreter, who is he and why is he sitting there? And the interpreter tells Christian to go and ask the man himself. And this is what the man says in the iron cage. He tells Christian, I used to be a professing believer in Christ. I was zealous for the Lord. I was eager to learn more about him. I even had joyous hopes of reaching the celestial city, heaven itself. But I'm such a man no longer. He was a man that was now held captive by despair. And that despair was symbolized by the iron cage that he was now locked in, claiming that he was now unable to get out of that cage and the hopeless situation that he was in. And Christian then says to him, well, how is it you've come to this point? Listen to what the man in the iron cage says. I neglected to watch and be sober. I loosed any restraint that had been in my lusts and gave them free rein. I sinned against the light of the world and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit so that he has departed from me. I have provoked God to anger and he has abandoned me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Wow. That's terrifying. To so harden your heart that you cannot repent. And Christian tries to persuade the man in the iron cage that Christ is a merciful Savior. But the man doesn't listen, and Christian says, but can you not now repent and turn from this wretched condition? Listen to what he replies. No, for God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yes, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage so that even all the men in the world are unable to obtain my release. If the salt has lost its taste, the salt that is good, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no use for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It is that we need to, by God's grace, make sure that we never become part of that number of whom Christ will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Warnings like this we should take seriously. And the grammar in this last sentence, he has ears to hear, let him hear. It could literally be translated as this, and I think this is a better translation. The one who has ears to hear had better listen. That's what Jesus said there. Salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, can't be restored, it's thrown out and thrown away. The one who has ears to hear, you better listen to what I'm saying. How is it with us tonight? I got to be honest. When I was preparing for tonight, I don't know if it's come across in the way the sermon he was preached, but at one point I had shivers running up and down my spine because I thought, whoa, am I perhaps at times been in that situation where I'm so close, in a sense, to not having that savor, being able to be restored? Am I becoming like the man in the iron cage? Oh, I pray that each one of us here tonight, that we would listen to what Christ has to say to us, and that we would make sure that it is, that we know that salt is good, and that therefore our salt is good as well. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Father and our God, we have dealt with a subject that is a sobering. And it is that we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit himself, that he might take this word and apply it to the heart and minds of each one of us here. We pray if there are any amongst us who know that we are not as savorful as we once were. We pray that even now that you would grant the grace of repentance, and that we might flee to you, and that we might ask again, that we might be restored to the point where it could be said that the salt that we are, that it is good. Help us then, O Lord, to learn from our Savior. Help us, Lord, then to have an effect upon our society. And help us, Lord, to know that as we bow the knee to Christ, that eternal life is now ours in him. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. For some of us, the week ahead may be filled with difficulties and fears and concerns. And we pray that even now that we might lay these things at the feet of Christ, knowing that he has promised to help us at all times and in all ways. Take us now to our homes in safety, and help us more and more to be as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.